Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Our focus this afternoon is on the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. We'll be reading chapters 3 and 4, a bit of a longer reading this afternoon. We want to get the whole picture of what God is doing for his people here. Joshua 3, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you should go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gerashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." And so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout this time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down from the sea, or toward the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." The people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stone in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the tribes bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle, to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of the Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, beloved, this afternoon, we have a statement we need to think about. And it's the past and the future shape how we live in the present. The past and the future shape how we live right now. The past changes how we live right now because we can learn from what has already happened. It teaches us in both our own mistakes and successes and of those who have gone before us. If I didn't know how a mouse trap works and I stuck my finger in one, you can be sure that I will not be doing that again. Having had my finger crushed once, I learned to be more careful when handling future mouse traps. From history, we learn about the patterns about how the world works. We learn about how God works in the world. This is what we find in the Bible. It is a history of what God has done for us. And so we change how we live now because of what we know has happened in the past. And how we view the future is similar. If we have a negative view of the future, we will live with a negative view of the present. If we think that nothing good will happen in the future, it's going to be really hard to have a positive view of the present. Rather than having hope, we might be full of despair. The same goes for if we have a positive view of the future. If we think that good things are going to happen, like a holiday or a special visit from someone, then we will be filled with hope and expectation right now. This is what the promises of God do. They give us a view of the future. These are what God says he will do in the future, meaning we can live with expectation right now that they will indeed happen. The past and the future shape how we live now. So it makes sense, beloved, that we should be concerned about the past and the future and the present, doesn't it? The challenge is that we can sometimes overemphasize one of these perspectives while minimizing the others. Sometimes we live in the past so much that we fail to see the good that is around us. We fail to enjoy life as it is. We fail to see the potential for today, the beauty of today, because we are so focused on the good that happened in the past. We can also live too much in the present. We can simply take life as it comes and not only are about to be shaped by the past and no expectation for the future. What results is a directionless life, like a leaf that is blown around in the wind. Or we can look to the future so much that we care so very little about the past or the present, failing to learn the lessons that history teaches us and ignoring what's happening now in our lives. We can be so focused on the next big thing that we fail to enjoy where God has placed us right now. What we need, however, is a balance between all of these three perspectives. We need a threefold orientation to life, and this is what Joshua shows us this afternoon. He's going to encourage us to look forward, to look around, and to look backward. And it's all oriented around the amazing events of the crossing of the Jordan River. That is, this threefold perspective is oriented around what God in his grace is doing for and to the Israelites. This means that what is to orient our threefold perspective in life is what God in his grace has done, is doing, and will continue to do for us in Jesus Christ. So, point number one is looking forward. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the day before a vacation. I love packing the van. I love trying to squeeze everything in, making sure that there is still room for my children to sit and not be swamped by all the camping gear that we have put in. I love the anticipation of the vacation, the anticipation of driving out of the city to the north. The buildings start to disappear and trees start to dominate the skyline. Traffic gets lighter and lighter until there's no traffic at all, just us and the lonely road. I love the anticipation of driving into the campground and seeing all that we are going to explore. Well, the opening verses of Joshua chapter 3, we see Joshua building up the anticipation in the hearts of the Israelites. He's preparing them for something amazing. The incredible thing is that they don't know what's going to happen. Joshua hasn't told them yet. In fact, he doesn't tell them what's going on until verse 13. But before that, all he does is tell them to get ready. He's building anticipation and expectation in God's people. He starts with the Israelites themselves. Verse 3 says, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Look for the priests and the ark of the Lord. Be attentive. Be alert. When it moves, you move with it." And then he tells them to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits from the ark, which is about a kilometer or so. And the reason they are to keep this distance is so that they might know the way that you shall go. The idea here is that the further the people keep from the ark, the more of God's people will be able to see what it is doing. It's kind of like how kids at a birthday party are. When the birthday boy, the birthday girl sits down with the presents and starts opening them, what usually happens is that all the children crowd in very closely. But what happens is that only the first four can actually see, and everybody else has to stand or move around to get a view. And so the parents have to tell the children who are watching to step back so that everybody can see what is happening. Well, this is what Joshua is doing to the people of Israel. The ark is going to lead the people, and Joshua wants to make sure that everybody can see what is going to happen. Finally, Joshua tells the people to consecrate themselves. In the Old Testament, this usually meant washing your clothes and abstaining from sexual intercourse. This is how Israel prepared for meeting God at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments written on the two stone tablets. Consecrating meant becoming ceremonially clean. It symbolized becoming holy so that you could enter into the presence of God. The Israelites needed to become ceremonially clean before they entered the temple. And the high priest especially needed to go through a very in-depth process of becoming clean before he entered the most holy place in the temple. What Joshua is hinting at here is that God was going to come and do something amazing, and Israel needed to get ready. He built them up within them an anticipation that something spectacular was going to happen and that God was going to do it. But not only does Joshua call the people to prepare, he also calls them to the priests to get ready. He tells them that they are to take up the ark and they are to walk before the people towards the river. And then in this final step of preparation, Joshua tells the people what is going to happen. Verse 11 says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe of man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all of the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Beloved, this is the incredible event that Joshua is preparing them for. This is what is going to happen. The water is going to stop. This massive obstacle for Israel into the land of Canaan is going to be removed. This is going to be amazing. Now, it's important that we see how important the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is here. Joshua's instructions so far have centered around the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a golden chest that usually sat inside the holiest place in the tabernacle. Inside the Ark was important reminders of what God had done, such as the two tablets of stone on which the commandments of God were written. It also held the staff of Aaron that had bloomed, and it also held a pot of manna. But what is most significant about the ark is that it represented the presence of God. It was God's throne. This means that when Israel was told to follow the ark to the river, they were being told to follow God to the river. It is God who is leading them. He is going to stop the water. He is going to bring them across the Jordan River to the promised land. Joshua was preparing the people to follow God, to witness something incredible that he was going to do. He was preparing them, filling them with anticipation for God to do something amazing. And the point was to show the people that God would give them the land. Joshua says in verse 10, "This is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the rest." Joshua built up anticipation in God's people so that they could witness the amazing power of God and be assured that he was going to give them the land. Now, when we read through the opening verses of chapter 3, we can feel this growing anticipation. Joshua wanted them to be ready and waiting for God's amazing act of deliverance. He wanted them to be full of expectation for God to work. And this is an important attitude for every believer in Christ that every believer in Christ should and can have. You and I, beloved, should be filled with expectation, with anticipation that God will accomplish something amazing every moment of our lives. You and I don't need to consecrate ourselves like Israel did. You and I, beloved, are already consecrated in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2, where he says that we are already a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people of his own possession. This is who we are in Jesus Christ right now. And because this is who we are, our lives should be marked by a constant expectation that God will work. This is because we have seen him work in our hearts already. We live every moment in the reality of his grace. We have been given new lives in him already. We have witnessed his incredible power already in that we ourselves have been made alive who were once dead. This means that we know the reality of the incredible power of God's grace, and we know that he will use that power again. Beloved, this means that we can look forward with eager anticipation to the fulfillment of God's promises. This means that when God says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Beloved, this means that we can look forward with eager anticipation to this happening in our lives. When God says, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." We can live now with the expectation that He truly is with us all the time. When God says if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Beloved, we can have the absolute confidence that we will be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we can do all this with every promise that we find in the Bible because we are God's people. This means that we can wake up every single morning and we can live with the expectation that God will be at work today, that He will be accomplishing amazing things for His glory. Because we are in Christ every day, we can look forward with confidence, knowing that God will be at work. So we've seen that in Christ, we can look forward, we can look ahead with anticipation. Second, we also see the importance of looking around. Looking around is what happens when you finally get to the campground. After 6 hours of driving, you finally get to the campsite, and all you want to do is explore. You see a mountain that you want to climb or a lake that you want to go fishing in. And as you make your way through those maze-like roads that these campgrounds are always made of, you just soak in the mountains and the trees and the rocks and the lakes that you can see. Well, this is exactly what the Israelites did when they finally started crossing the Jordan. The writer of Joshua gives us the details. He says, "As soon as the feet of the priest touched the water coming up from the river stopped and separated from the water flowing downriver." Verse 16 says that the waters coming down from above stood and rose up like a heap very far away at Adam. Now Adam was about 15 kilometers upriver from where the Israelites crossed. And as the water stopped, the priests kept on walking into the middle of the river, and they stopped. And there they stood as all of Israel crossed over on dry ground. Notice how verse 17 repeats twice that it was dry ground. It's like he can't believe it. What was a minute before a raging river is now dry ground. What makes this even more incredible is the little note that we have at the end of verse 15 that says, "Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest." Not only was it incredible that Israel could cross over, but it was incredible when Israel crossed over. It was the worst season possible. For the majority of the year, the Jordan was about 90 to 100 feet wide and anywhere from 3 to 10 feet deep. But during this season, the season that they happened to arrive at the river, it was closer to a half mile wide, and it could be up to 20 to 30 feet deep. It was the flood season when nobody would think of trying to cross the Jordan River. And yet this, beloved, is the specific season that God brings His people to the edge of the land. It is this specific time that God wants them to cross over to begin the conquest of the land. What this does is to remind us that remind the Israelites and us that it is God who is giving them the land. It is God who is doing all the work. They are completely and utterly dependent on Him. In this little fact, beloved, we see yet again the incredible power of our God. God works sometimes in the most unlikely of ways and in the most unlikely of times. Just think of Rahab in the chapter just before this. Here was the most unlikely of people to help Israel. And yet God, in His wisdom and in His sovereign control, raised her up at this time and in this place. This crossing of the Jordan River is no different. It is all of God. Now, can you imagine being an Israelite walking across the dry riverbed that had only moments before been a flooded and raging river? I don't know if you've ever walked through a dry riverbed or a creek bed. It's fascinating because you see all the things that people have thrown into the river. You see bikes and tires, and if you're lucky, you even see cars. Now imagine doing that on a river that you had just seen rushing past a few minutes before. This is why the Israelites would have been looking all around them, marveling at the dry ground that they were walking on, looking around at the hidden mysteries of the dry riverbed. They'd probably be looking upriver, wondering if the water would come back down again. Beloved, we too need to look around at this significant event and moment in the life of Israel. It marks a massive transition in Israel's life, just like the first transition did 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, Israel had walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea, and this transition marked their transition from slavery to freedom in the wilderness. But now the Jordan River crossing marks a second transition, a transition from a wandering nomadic people to a nation with a land. Notice here in verse 17, this is the first time that Israel is referred to as a nation. They are now a people with a land. Now, the land is significant. It was to be a place of rest. It was a place of prosperity, a place of fellowship with God. The crossing of the Jordan marks their entrance into this land, into that place where they are to have fellowship with God. They are finally in. Yes, there is a lot of work that needs to be done yet, but they're in. They're finally here. As long as their feet are walking on the land that they had been promised, at long last their feet are walking on the land that they had been promised so long ago, a land that is theirs, a land that is God is giving to them. Just imagine the awe, imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the joy of this moment. What this incredible transition into the promised land gives us a picture of is of an even greater transition that comes in Jesus Christ. This crossing of the Jordan River is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of what grace does to wandering and helpless sinners like you and me. The gospel brings us from a place of spiritual death and aimless wandering, and it brings us into a place of spiritual rest, a place of spiritual safety, a place of spiritual life in Jesus Christ. This is a transition that we experience now. It's what Christ brings us through now. And this is what we commemorate every single Sunday. Sunday is a day of rest, one in which we celebrate the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. We rest because Christ has completed everything for us. There is nothing left to do but give him unending praise. This, beloved, is what Sundays are for. But there's also a picture here of the final transition that we will make. One day we will make the transition into a physical place of rest, a physical place of eternal life, a place of safety. This is the transition that will come when Christ returns. In a few moments, we're going to sing about this. We're going to sing, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, bring me safe on Canaan's side." Because Christ has defeated death, we experience right now and will experience in the future the incredible blessings that are pictured here in the land of Canaan. So look around you, beloved, at what God is doing in your life. Look around and see the incredible riches that are yours in Jesus Christ right now. Look around at the rest that you have entered. Look around and see what Christ continues to do in your life as he shapes you and as he forms you more and more into his perfect image. So we've seen the importance of looking forward and the importance of looking around. Finally, we also see the importance of looking back. Remembering is an important part of our existence. We see this in all the different memorials that we have. We have cenotaphs, and we have Remembrance Day that are meant to remind us of the incredible sacrifice of the world wars. Just down the road here, we have the Brock Memorial, reminding us why the border is where it is. If you are married, look at your left hand. That ring on your finger is a memorial, a reminder of the vows that you have made to God and to your spouse. All these memorials are reminders so that we don't forget what happened. Well, this is why God wants Joshua to set up a memorial for the crossing of the Jordan. He doesn't want them to forget about what happened here. He doesn't want them to forget what he has done for them. And this is what chapter 4 is all about. First, God tells Joshua that he wants him to set up a memorial. He wants the 12 men who had been set aside in chapter 3, verse 12, to take a stone from where the priest's feet stood on the dry riverbed and bring them to where they were going to spend the night in a place called Gilgal. Joshua then turns around, and he explains this to the 12 men. But notice how Joshua fills in the details. Joshua says to them in verse 5, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. These 12 stones were the memorial. It's a pile of rocks meant to trigger questions from the children. What's this pile here for, Dad? Hey, Mom, what are those rocks just sitting there for? And this is what exactly what memorials do, don't they? Last summer, we visited the Brock Memorial for the first time with our children, and they were full of questions. Why is there this massive statue of a man here? What did he do? Why is he important? This pile of rocks and the questions that would follow the parents would allow the parents to reflect on what God had done for Israel in the past. They would tell the amazing story of how their covenant God stopped the water flowing in the middle of the season when the river was at its highest and its fastest, all so that Israel could enter into the promised land. The parents would then go on to tell their children about how God had long ago promised that he would bring all the tribes into the land and how he would give it to them. This is why there are 12 stones, one for each one of the tribes, showing that God did not forget one of them. No, he brought them all in. This is what the memorial was for. Do not forget what God has done. Tell it to your children. Remind yourself again and again. But memorials do more than just remind us about the past. They are meant to shape how we live right now. This is because memorials remind us about who our God is. These 12 stones are a reminder of God's love and covenant faithfulness. God promised to bring them into the land, and then he did that very thing in a miraculous way. It was a reminder that their God is a God who cares deeply for his people. He is a God who loves his people and who does amazing things for them. This is who he is. These memorials were so important because, beloved, we are a forgetful people. We so quickly forget who God is. We so quickly forget how amazing and abundant his love, his mercy, and his grace are. We forget so quickly all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We so quickly believe the lies of Satan that he whispers into our ears that God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care for us, that he's just a big, mean, and angry God who is not interested in us at all. This is why God wants us to remember. This is why his memorial on the other side of the Jordan River is so important. Beloved, this is why we have memorials like the sacraments. Just think about the Lord's Supper for a minute. Think about the words that we use in this memorial meal. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. And then again with the wine. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And what this taking and eating, remembering and believing does is build our faith. It builds our trust and our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can live in the confidence of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We can ignore the lies and the rest of and rest in the truth of God's amazing grace. Beloved, this is the importance of looking back. We look back to remember the amazing works that God has done both in history and in our own lives in giving us new life in Jesus Christ. We remember God's love displayed in all of its glory on the cross as he poured out his perfect anger on his beloved Son so that you and I can walk free. Beloved, Joshua shows us the importance of looking forward, the importance of looking around, and the importance of looking back in the Christian life. We look back to see what God has done. We look around to see what he is doing right now. And we look forward to what he is going to do in the future. When we look back, we see the evidence of his love and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. When we look around, we see the power of the gospel at work in our lives and the lives of those around us today. And when we look forward, we are filled with hope that he will work again and that he will return again. Beloved, the past and the future shape how we live in the present because, says Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the beauty of the gospel. We are so thankful that you have given us this story in your word, this account of what you have done in history for your people. We are so thankful that we can see that you are a God of steadfast love and mercy. Father, we look back and we see the work that you have done for Israel and how you have brought them over the Jordan River. And Father, we see the beauty of the gospel here, how you, in your mercy and in your grace, deliver your people. Help us, Father, to remember these things. But help us also to look around in our lives to see what you are still doing. You are still active in this world. Your grace is still going out. Help us to have eyes to see. But also, Father, help us to look forward with eager anticipation to all that you have promised us in your word. Help us to look forward with eager anticipation to that day when you return, when you make all things new, when you take away all the pain and sorrow and brokenness of this world and restore it to the perfection that it was meant to be. Help us, Father, to look always to you and to the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name alone, we pray.